What is in your mind's eye as you think about the creation of all that there is? Who created the world? How did the creation of the universe happen? So we're going to read some perhaps familiar passages and allow God's word to reshape our understanding. Starting with John 1, 1 to 3a. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and without him, not one thing came into being. And in case we didn't catch on to who John is talking about, he reiterates in verses 9 and 10 of the same chapter, the true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world came into being through him, yet the world did not know him. So the world, which is to say the entire universe, all of the created order, came into being through Jesus Christ, who is God. And as we affirm in the Nicene Creed, I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible. I believe in the one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, born of the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, consubstantial with the Father. Through him all things were made. So now we're going to turn back to the very beginning of the Bible, to the very first chapter of the Old Testament, and we discover there a glorious description given to us, I believe, to evoke wonder and awe, as that beautiful video does. I love that song, and I love that particular video. God wants to evoke in us wonder and awe and thankfulness and gratitude towards our Creator God. So we're going to read all of Genesis chapter 1, plus a couple of verses into the second chapter of the book that we call Genesis, which is a name derived from the Greek word meaning to be born. This is how both the universe and life on earth was born. Starting in Genesis 1 verse 1. In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth was a formless void and darkness covered the face of the deep, while a wind from God swept over the face of the waters. Then God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening and there was morning, the first day. And God said, let there be a dome in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. So God made the dome and separated the waters that were under the dome from the waters that were above the dome. And it was so. God called the dome sky, and there was evening and there was morning, the second day. And God said, let the waters under the sky be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let the earth put forth vegetation, plants yielding seed and fruit trees of every kind on earth that bear fruit with the seed in it. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed of every kind and trees of every kind bearing fruit with the seed in it. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the third day. And God said, let there be lights in the dome of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be lights in the dome of the sky to give light upon the earth. And it was so. God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. and the stars. God set them in the dome of the sky to give light upon the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the fourth day. And God said, let the waters bring forth swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the dome of the sky. So God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves, of every kind with which the waters swarm, and every winged bird of every kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth. And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures of every kind, cattle and creeping things and wild animals of the earth of every kind. And it was so. God made the wild animals of the earth of every kind, and the cattle of every kind, and everything that creeps upon the ground of every kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make humankind in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the wild animals of the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. So God created humankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves upon the earth. God said, see, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw everything he had made, and indeed, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. Into chapter 2, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all their multitude. And on the seventh day, God finished the work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all the work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and hallowed it, because on it God rested from all the work that he had done in creation. I know that was a long reading, but isn't it wonderful? And notice that the book of Genesis describes for us both the beautiful and bountiful beginnings of life and God's unwavering and unconditional commitment to creation in spite of the brokenness to come. The Genesis account of creation points us to the big picture of God from God's point of view. No matter what happens, no matter what part of God's beloved creation does, no matter what choices we make, and we all know how many poor choices we humans have made, God remains forever constant, steadfast, and faithful, both in character and in purpose. From cover to cover, the Bible assures us of God's constancy of purpose. For example, Malachi 3:6 tells us, for I, the Lord, do not change. Hebrews 13:8 confirms that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Now, at the same time, the Bible assures us that God, the Trinity, which is Father God, Jesus Christ, and Holy Spirit, God does new and changing actions. Now, if God were absolutely immutable, that's a big theological term, in other words, if God were utterly changeless, then God would not be the living triune God of Scripture, but a dead God. Think about this for a moment. The grace of God received revealed through Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit, is constant and reliable and yet new every morning. As Christ followers, we affirm today, as believers have done for 2,000 years before us, that God's faithful, changeless love is manifested in changing, surprising ways. Psalm 104, 30 to 32 says, "When you send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works, who looks on the earth and it trembles, who touches the mountains and they smoke." Isaiah 43:19 says, "I am about to do a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert." And right towards the end of the book in Revelation 21:5, "And the one who was seated on the throne said, 'See, I am making all things new.'" And so we hold in tension God's constancy of purpose and God's new and changing actions. The important thing to remember is that God's actions are always consistent with God's character to fulfill God's purpose. Now, God's purpose has been revealed to us in creation. In Genesis 1:31, we just read that God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. The Hebrew words translated very good here are taub meod and include many connotations, some of which I've grouped together alliteratively to help us enlarge our vision of the magnificence and awesomeness of God's wonderful world, design, and purpose. God's desire for all of God's creation in general and for God's image bearers, all persons in particular, include abundant agreeableness, merry muchness, great gladness, speedy sweetness, enough ease, utter unity, full fruitfulness, exceeding ethicality, whole welfare, bountiful beauty, and vehement love. Has a V in there. Sorry about that last one. That works. And there is more, so much more. There's always more. We're finite, we're limited. In the kingdom of God, there's always much, much more. God doesn't force us in our brokenness to live in the very good, to live in the shalom, the place of flourishing, wholeness, and delight. But it is clear that this is what God desires for us and for all of God's beautiful creation. Theologian Karl Barth helps us to hold God's constancy of purpose and God's new and changing actions in tension with one another by reminding us that in everything God does, he does it in love. But his love is free. It does not have to do what it does. That means that when God becomes the creator and Lord of the world, he does not become anything that he was not already before. As creator and Lord of the world, he is not less or more than he was before. Now, sometimes I admit when I read the Old Testament, and maybe you have this experience too, it's a hard read and it trips us up, especially when we don't understand the historical or socio-cultural context. Deuteronomy 6:4, which is the central affirmation of Jewish faith and the cornerstone for God's people in the Old Testament, affirms, The Lord our God, the Lord alone. Or you may have heard it, the Lord is one. The God of the Old Testament is the same as the God of the New Testament. God remains the same in character and purpose yesterday, today, and forever. Karl Barth goes on to explain. I was going to call him Barth, but I didn't want us to think Mr. Parker. So Karl Barth, I'll just say his full name every time. Karl Barth goes on to explain, creation cannot bring God any increase, decrease, or alteration of his divine being and essence by reason of its existence as the reality distinct from himself, of its essence, its vitality, which grows and decays and alters. So let's unpack that. It's a little theological heavy. I was telling JR, I read 100 pages of Karl Barth, and I'm like, yeah, we're not going to do all that. So I'm trying to distill this wonderful theologian into something we can relate to. So what he's saying is all of creation, whether plants, animals, rocks, stars, or rock stars, that's us, God's beloved image bearers, like it or not, we all grow and decay and alter. Now, Shakespeare must have been thinking about aging when describing our common destiny when we have shuffled off this mortal coil. Notice he didn't say when we have skipped or scampered or sashayed or shimmied off this mortal coil. Even the way we move our bodies alters and eventually decays. And that is why one of my favorite pithy sayings is, life is hard, God is good, let's dance. We might as well dance while we can, but I digress. So Karl Barth then unpacks the reason why creation cannot increase, decrease, or alter God's being and essence. It cannot do this because it is his creation, the creation of God's free love. God is the one who is eternally new. God chose to be the creator and Lord of the world and to manifest his love in freedom. And God's ultimate purpose, so God's purpose has, ultimate purpose has been revealed to us in creation. And God's ultimate purpose, I shouldn't use ultimate twice. You get what I'm saying? The ultimate purpose of God has been revealed to us in the life, ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Luke 19:10 tells us the Son of Man came to seek out and to save the lost. And John 10:10, Jesus said, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. N.T. Wright says in his book, Simply Good News, that God made this world of space, time, and matter. He loves it, and he is going to renew it. Wright goes on to say, creation and judgment meet in the resurrection. That's when the Creator says yes to his world and no to all that damages, distorts, or destroys it. The heart of the good news of Jesus is that he came to fulfill God's purpose, which is to heal, transform, rescue, and renew all people and all of creation. In the account, I think Tamara was talking about how Jesus was always feeding people and there was a lot of eating. I love that. That is at the heart of the gospel, sitting together at a table or on the grass. In the account of Jesus miraculously feeding 5,000 people with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, we read these interesting verses in John 6:11-12. Then Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, and also the fish, as much as they wanted. When they were satisfied, he told his disciples, gather up the fragments left over so that nothing may be lost. God loves his beautiful creation more than we can imagine. God is going to renew it, all of it. Nothing will be lost. Ephesians 3 ends with this glorious blessing and prayer. I pray that you may have the power to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who by the power at work within us is able to accomplish abundantly far more than all we can ask or imagine, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. And in 1 Corinthians 15, 20-26, Paul summarizes the good news in the phrase, God will be all in all, starting in verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have died. For since death came through a human being, the resurrection of the dead has also come through a human being. For as all die in Adam, so all will be made alive in Christ. On to verse 26, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to the one who put all things in subjection under him, so that God may be all in all. I'm not claiming that's easy to understand. We have to embrace truth and mystery together, don't we? The good news about God shows us both God's constancy of purpose and God's new and changing actions. We rejoice that because Jesus has been raised from the dead, there is now the possibility of healing and transformation for all. We're not there yet, and we long for and hunger for the fulfillment of the good news that N.T. Wright describes. There will come a time when what was begun with Jesus will be completed, and the whole creation will celebrate the powerful love and justice of God. In his book, Faith Seeking Understanding, systematic theology professor Daniel Migliori explains that the triune God has both constancy of purpose and is engaged in ever new and changing actions to fulfill that purpose. So how can understanding these things be applied to our lives today? So this week, as I prayed and pondered this, the Lord reminded me of a passage in Lamentations that invites us into this tension from our point of view between God's constancy of purpose and God's new and changing actions. Our struggle is real. And the way the writer describes his situation is very familiar to us, because we've all been there. We know others who have been there. We may be there ourselves today. There, we know myriads of people are in this place of struggle today. So many credentialed, before we read that passage, I just want to speak into this. Many credentialed people have characterized the 21st century as an epidemic of anxiety. Anxiety is defined as an emotion characterized by an unpleasant state of inner turmoil and includes feelings of dread over anticipated events. We all experience anxiety from time to time, some much more so than others. At the beginning of my monthly appointments, my therapist always does a very beneficial anxiety, depression, and stress check-in with me. A recent study published in the journal Dialogues in Clinical Neuroscience says that, according to large population-based surveys, up to 33.7%, that's one-third of the population, are affected by an anxiety disorder during their lifetime. And the most frequent types of anxiety include panic disorder, agoraphobia, generalized anxiety disorder, social anxiety disorder, specific phobias, and separation anxiety disorder. Do not despair, precious brothers and sisters in Christ. The Lord is with us. And as we learned in our recent series on Jesus the Healer, Jesus continues to heal today. And we get to participate with Jesus in his ongoing healing ministry through supernatural touch, through doctors and medicine, through the human body's healing power, through suffering with patience, through God's sufficient grace, and through victorious dying. So when we struggle with any kind of anxiety, I encourage us to get the help that we need, whether it involves therapy, medical care, medication, spiritual direction, support groups, exercise classes, regular strolls through creation with friends. If you know someone struggling with any kind of anxiety, be present with them, pray with and for them, and encourage them to get help. Jesus calls us into action as wounded healers to take his healing and wisdom and peace into the world around us. So right here, right now, I want to encourage us to enter more deeply into the eternal embrace of God, even as we enter into this tension between God's constancy of purpose and God's new and changing actions. So as I read this passage, I pray that we can find and dwell in the place of peace with Christ, that no matter what we experience, no matter how we feel, the Lord sees, the Lord knows, the Lord understands, the Lord cares. May we live and rest in the confidence that the Lord loves you and me and every person on the planet with everlasting love. The Lord is present to help and to heal. Come, Holy Spirit. So here's our passage, Lamentations 3, 17 to 26. My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. So I say, gone is my glory and all that I had hoped for from the Lord. The thought of my affliction and my homelessness is wormwood and gall. My soul continually thinks of it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul that seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. So I thought I had finished with my sermon, and then we did Funky Fridays on Friday. We have a treasure box with many books, and we read small portions each week. And this beautiful prayer popped up, and I want to pray this with and for us today. It's from a Jesuit priest, William Browning, and it's entitled, An Anxious Person's Prayer. Pray with me. O Holy Spirit, give me stillness of soul in you. Calm the turmoil within with the gentleness of your peace. Quiet the anxiety within with a deep trust in you. Heal the wounds of sin within with the joy of your forgiveness. Strengthen the faith within with the awareness of your presence. Confirm the hope within with the knowledge of your strength. Give fullness to the love within with an outpouring of your love. O Holy Spirit, be to me a source of light, strength, and courage, so that I may hear your call ever more clearly and follow you more generously. Amen. So I'm going to do a closing prayer. I know that was a prayer. And then we're going to go transition to our meal in the other room. Lord, hear our prayers. We forget, Lord. We forget how glorious you are. We forget how close you are. You are very near to the brokenhearted. Would you help us today to lean deeply into your eternal embrace? We need your healing. We need your restoration. We need your nurturing. We're wounded, Lord. And at the same time, we want to be faithful to you, even as you are faithful to us, in going out as wounded healers, knowing that we don't got it, but you do. We do not have what we need. We don't even know what we need, but you know, you see, you understand, and you love. Help us to love like that. And we thank you, Lord, for the meal that we're about to enjoy in the other room. Thank you for all the hands that prepared it. We worship you. We honor you. We are so thankful and grateful for who you are. We bless your name. In the precious name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.